You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We come now to Psalm 21. And really, Psalm 21 is a companion to Psalm 20. We considered that one previously. Let's take a look now at Psalm 21. They share the same title or preface, so to speak, in the original Hebrew manuscript. They're both given the title, To the Chief Musician, A Psalm of David. Again, written to probably God himself, regarding him as the chief musician. And then we know that this was a psalm written by King David, the son of Jesse, the great king of Israel. Now, as I said before, Psalm 21 logically connects with the previous psalm. It would seem that Psalm 20 is a prayer before a great battle or military campaign, and it's trusting in the victory that God would give to King David and to Israel. In Psalm 21, the victory has been realized, and now David is thanking God for the victory that was given. I like what Alexander McLaren had to say about this. He says, there, and what he means by there is in Psalm 20, there the people prayed for the king, here they give thanks for him. There they asked that his desires might be fulfilled, here they bless Jehovah who has fulfilled them. There, again in Psalm 20, the battle was impending, here in Psalm 21, it has been won, though foes are still in the field. So it's a wonderful psalm, again, a companion piece of sorts to Psalm 20. Let's take a look now, starting in Psalm 21, the first two verses of the psalm. We read this. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly he shall rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. Now, we begin here in verse 1, again, with rejoicing. It's as if the battle has been won, or is mostly won, and now it's time for joy. So he says in verse 1, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. King David had many reasons to take joy in the strength of God. We find previously verse 6 of Psalm 20, they prayed that God would answer him with the strength of his right hand. Well, here it's been answered. The king shall have joy in your strength. The joy came from the preservation and success that God gave to David and to the armies of Israel in the battles that they fought. The psalm just begins with such great passion and desire. We see, for the sake of emphasis, the same idea is repeated in the first and in the second lines. We read, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Again, very Hebraic in the structure of the poetry, where it's repeating the same idea in separate words to give it greater emphasis. Now in verse 2, it says, you have given him his heart's desire. The strength and the salvation of God came to David in response to both the desire of his heart and the spoken prayers of his mouth. Notice there, it says there in verse 2, the request of his lips. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. It says, you have not withheld the request of his lips. The simple idea there is that God answered David's prayer. Now, it was not David's prayer alone. As we saw in Psalm 20, it was the prayer of the people on behalf of David as well. So it's not as if it was David's prayer alone, yet nevertheless, it was David's prayer. David definitely did pray for these things, and God answered the prayer. Now, in my mind, this speaks to the very special place that answered prayer has in the life of the believer. Every Christian should know the thrill of frequent, wonderful answers to prayer. When a Christian does not enjoy the blessing of answered prayer, maybe it's because they're prayerless. They don't pray. Maybe they're praying wrongly, or maybe there's some kind of hindrance in their prayer life. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible tells us that there are many things that can hinder the prayer life of the believer. I mean, again, look at what David says in verse 2. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now, when's the last time you could cry out to God with those words? Lord, it was my heart's desire. Now, again, I want to make it very clear that when we pray, we're not trying to pray for things that are only the desire of our heart. Hopefully, our heart's desire is matched up with God's desire, because the real goal of prayer isn't to see my will done, it's to see God's will done. But I want to get my will in alignment with God's will. That's what David means when he says, you've given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So if it's been a while since you can wonderfully thank God for answers to prayer, I think it's something to give attention to in the Christian life. Unanswered prayer should be regarded as a warning signal that tells us that there may be a problem in one or more areas of our Christian life. Did you know that the Bible gives us several potential reasons for unanswered prayer? Now, I'm going to run through a list here pretty quickly, so I don't mind if you take notes or come back to this later in exam, but I'm going to just list several things that the Bible says can be a cause of unanswered prayer. In other words, these are passages of scripture and describe spiritual conditions where it says God may not answer prayer or that'll hinder our prayers. You ready? Not abiding in Jesus. That's in John 15:7. Unbelief. Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21. A failure to fast. That's Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. A bad marriage relationship can hinder our prayers. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Simply not asking God in James chapter 4, verse 2, where it says you have not because you ask not. Selfish praying may hinder our prayers. That's in James chapter 4, verse 3. Our disobedience may hinder our prayers. You'll find that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Not praying in God's will always hinder our prayers. That's in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Unconfessed sin can hinder our prayers. That's in James chapter 5, verse 16. Cold, passionless prayer can be a hindrance to our prayers. Again, that's in James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, and in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 5. Simple prayerlessness or a lack of persistence in prayer, that can hinder our prayers. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, talk about that, and then also Psalm 55, verse 17. Our sins against other people that we have not made right, that can hinder our prayers. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. A lack of unity with those in God's family can hinder our prayers. That's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. Not praying in the name of Jesus can hinder our prayers. That's in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Pride can hinder our prayers. You'll find that in James chapter 4, verse 6. Lying and deceitfulness will hinder our prayers. That's in Psalm 17, verse 1. A lack of Bible reading and Bible teaching will hinder our prayers. You'll find that one in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. And then finally, when we trust in the length of our prayers or in the style of our prayers, that can hinder our prayers. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Now, I don't know about you, maybe you were surprised. I remember when I first compiled that list, I was surprised. I was surprised to find out how many things the Bible says specifically can be a hindrance to our prayers. And so this is what I'm just saying. Dear brother, dear sister, if you find in your life a conspicuous lack of answered prayers, ask God to search your heart. Maybe there's something not quite right in your walk with God that contributes to this answer or lack of an answer of prayer. Now, before we go on to the very last word of verse 2, I want to make something clear. Our prayers are not answered as if the avoidance of everything that I mentioned on that list, you know, lying and deceitfulness, lack of Bible reading, Bible teaching, pride. Our prayers are not answered as if the avoidance of those things earns or deserves God's answer to our prayers, or as if God is in debt to us if we don't do those things. So I'm not trying to apply that, okay, if you just click these boxes, then God is obligated to answer your prayer, whatever you want your prayer to be. No, that's not what we're saying at all. Yet, the Bible itself presents these things to us as potential hindrances to answered prayer. How much better to be in the place of David where we could say, as he says in verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now, after that statement in verse 2, the very last word is Selah. And this idea in the Hebrew language for this word Selah, by the way, that word occurs 74 times in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Psalms, but not absolutely everywhere. The main idea in the Hebrew for that word is for a pause. Some people think it speaks of a reflective pause, that is a pause to meditate on the words that were just spoken. It could also be a pause for some kind of musical flourish or solo or whatever it could be. Or it could very well be both. It could be the case where God says in the psalm, or David was saying in the psalm, God speaking through him, of course, why don't you think about this while I strum my lyre? Whatever it would be. Now, when we read Selah at the end of verse 2, we take it as an opportunity to thank God for the strength and salvation he has shown in our life and for the glorious way that he answers prayer. Now, I know that I spoke just recently about the many reasons why God might not answer our prayers or withhold an answer to prayer, but I don't want to get away and think of how wonderful it is that God ever answers our prayers at all. How wonderful that is. And we, just like King David of old when he wrote this psalm, we take joy in such a great and loving God who would stoop down low to us and answer our prayers. All right, let's continue on now. Psalm 21, now starting at verse 3. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. But by the way, the him here is the king who's returning back from battle. Verse 3, start again. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, again, can't you just see this in your mind's eye? Where David is here coming back from battle, and the people are singing the song. David is singing the song, and it's a wonderful song because, as it says there in verse 3, God is meeting him with the blessings of goodness. David could see that the goodness of God had come to meet him. Now, God brought it to him more than David chasing down the blessings of goodness. Don't you like the phrasing of that in verse 3? You meet him with blessings and goodness. I am so happy that God has not said to us, my blessings of goodness are out there if you can chase them down, if you can run after them fast enough and skillfully enough to capture them. No, God has said to us, I will meet my people with the blessings of goodness. Now, God went before David with blessings, and David recognized and praised him for it. Yet I wonder about this. I wonder how difficult was the battle that David fought, you know, the battle that's spoken about in Psalm 20 before the fact and now celebrated in Psalm 21. I wonder about David's long years living as a fugitive from King Saul in all of his paranoia. That was 15 years or so. We don't know exactly how long, but something like that. We think about it, how it must have seemed like a long time to David, yet when the victory finally came, he saw that God's timing was perfect all along. I mean, listen, I'm sure that in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the difficulty, David was saying this, Lord, can't you meet me with the blessings of your goodness sooner? Can't you do it right now? But God knew exactly the right timing to do it. Listen, God's goodness and his grace, it comes to meet us all the time. The grace of his love loves us before we ever loved him. The grace of restraint keeps us back from committing sins that would put us even more out of the reach of the gospel. The grace of God's salvation comes out to meet us. It brings us the goodness of God, and it makes us able to receive the gospel. The grace of ministry prepares us 1,000 ways for what God has for us in serving him for the future. And the grace of service prepares the ground where we work before we ever get there. Thank the Lord that he sends the blessings of his goodness out ahead of us to meet us. And verse 3, you set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Now, David knew what it was like to wear two kinds of crowns. He wore the crown of royalty. He was the king of Israel. But he also wore the crown of victory. He was the king of Israel, God's special nation, and he had conquered many times in battle. So David knew what it was like to have this golden crown upon his head. And notice, it was a crown of pure gold. That's how special the nation was that David ruled over. That's how special the victory was that David had won. Now, of David, it was undeniably true that he let God put the crown on his head. That David didn't go out and seize the crown and put it on his own head. No, he let God. Notice the phrasing there in verse 3. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Brother, sister, I'm telling you now, I mean it earnestly in the name of Jesus. Whatever accomplishments you have, especially if they're going to be accomplishments in ministry or in serving God, you want to make sure that those are crowns that God puts on your head and not crowns that you go out and seize for yourself or seize through your own cleverness or seize through your own ability to pull levers and to manipulate things. No, let it be a crown that God puts on your head. The crowns we put on our own head, man, they're like tin. They're like the cheapest metal painted over with gold. But the crown that God puts upon your head, it will be a crown of pure gold. Now, it continues on here, verse 4. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. David went into battle praying that God would preserve his life. You can read it back in Psalm 20. Now he celebrated the answer to that prayer. In the life and death danger of battle, David was given life, and I love that phrase in verse 4, length of days. Okay, at this very point, I need to bring up an extended comment that I got from James Montgomery Boyce in his excellent commentary on the Psalms. James Montgomery Boyce is going to refer to a Chaldean or Babylonian paraphrase of the Old Testament. It's called a Jewish Targum. And also the Talmud. When they relate Psalm 21, if you look back at verse 1, where it says, the king shall have joy in your strength. In the Jewish Targum, again, a Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament, and in the Talmud, they render the word king in verse 1 by Melech Mashiach, King Messiah, which means that the Jews in an early period understood these words of Psalm 21 to speak of the Messiah. Now, when did that change? A change came in the Middle Ages. I'm paraphrasing a quote here from James Montgomery Boyce. A change came in the Middle Ages because of a judgment by Rabbi Solomon Isaki, known as Rashi. He was born around the year 1040. This rabbi endorsed the early view. In other words, he said it's probably true, but he suggested that they drop this view. And this is what he said. Our old scholars interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet the schismatics, he's talking about the Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself. Now, again, that's an observation from James Montgomery Boyce that I've paraphrased there. But I find that thrilling, don't you? Because check it out. If the understanding of this psalm from the earliest times was that the king mentioned here in verse 1 of Psalm 21 was primarily the Messiah, not excluding David, but primarily of the Messiah, doesn't it mean something else when we say in verse 4, he asked life from you and you gave it to him? Because was there not a king of the Jews who was truly risen from the dead? And that's Jesus himself. And we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. But let's keep going here through verse 5. It says, his glory is great in your salvation. Now, David knew that exaltation came to kings. Exaltation came to those who won battles. But here David declared that this glory, this honor, this majesty that he enjoyed, it came from God. It didn't come from himself. It's your salvation, not his own. And then verse 6, you have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Now, David proclaimed here that he was glad. He was most blessed forever, to use that phrase from verse 6. But it was the presence of God himself that was his greatest blessing and gladness. You've made him exceedingly glad with winning a battle. No, it doesn't say that. You made him exceedingly glad with all the spoil that he gained from the battle. He doesn't say that. You've made him exceedingly glad for preserving his life in the battle. No, none of that is what is said. What is said is you've made him exceedingly glad with your presence. It was the presence of God more than anything, more than the crown of royalty, more than the crown of victory. It was God's presence in David's life that made him glad. That's why he says with such wonderful triumph in verse 7, the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. David here declared that his trust was in the mercy of God and that he would continue to be preserved by God and he would continue to bless him in the future. Now, every one of these things that we've noticed in verses 3 through 7, they were certainly true of King David. David wore a crown. David knew the blessings of God's goodness. David was rescued by God. David was glad in the Lord. All those things were true of King David. But they are also, or perhaps even more so true of David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. We can apply each line in Psalm 21, verses 3 through 7, to Jesus victorious after his great work on the cross. I mean, think of it almost this way. Psalm 20 is the messianic prayer before the work of the cross. Psalm 21 is the messianic glory after the work of the cross. Are you ready for this? Hear how we see the glory of Jesus Messiah in these lines. Verse 3, victorious Jesus was met with the blessings of goodness. Again, that's from verse 3, when he ascended to heaven. Jesus wears the crown, that's in verse 3, both as King of Kings and as a glorious conqueror. Remember, Jesus wears both crowns as well. He's the victor in battle and he's the King of Kings. And by the way, do I need to tell you that the crown of Jesus is pure gold? In verse 4, we see that Jesus asked life from God the Father. And as God's Holy One, he was delivered from death. In verse 5, Jesus gloried in the salvation that was extended to him from the Father. Not a salvation from sin. Jesus didn't need to be saved from sin, but Jesus was saved in the sense of being granted victory over sin and death. In verse 6, we see that Jesus rejoiced in the presence of his Father, even though there was a sense in which, and I just mean this in one sense, in a sense it was turned away from him on the cross. And finally, in verse 7, Jesus continues to trust in his Father, and he will, as it says in verse 7, not be moved. Now, in particular, I think of what Psalm 21, verse 6 tells us about Jesus. Again, yes, these words applied to King David. It was true of him. But since David spoke as a prophet, since God took those words and gave them a greater meaning than perhaps David ever imagined, we understand this to be true of Jesus himself. And might I say, back from what I told you before about those Jewish Targums and the writings in the Talmud, all the way back to verse 1, many of the Jewish scholars understood this as well. Look at what Psalm 21, verse 6 tells us of Jesus. Ready? For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. You see, this tells us that even though Jesus was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, that's true. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 says that of Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. At the same time, Jesus was a man who knew what it was to be, as it says in verse 6, most blessed forever. Jesus was a man who knew what it was to be, as it says in verse 6, exceedingly glad. I like what Charles Spurgeon says on this point. It's really stirring. He says, quote, he was the Prince of Peace, and even when he was despised and rejected of men, deep as were his griefs, we may reckon Jesus of Nazareth among the happiest of men. Now, we don't think that way very often, do we? We don't think very often that Jesus was happy. But let me give you many reasons why Jesus was happy and is happy. Now, before I give you this list, I just want to say, I'm not denying what Isaiah 53 says about Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. Jesus knew much sorrow in his life, and he was well acquainted with grief. He was not a stranger to grief. I don't think that those things stand in contrast. It's not like Jesus was always filled with grief, always filled with sorrow. He enjoyed great happiness as well. Let me tell you why Jesus was so happy. First of all, he never sinned. Sin is the mother of sorrow. Could you imagine how happy we would all be if we never sinned? Jesus never sinned. Sin is the mother of sorrow. So Jesus was happy because of that. Jesus was never pained by his conscience. Do you realize that Jesus Christ never felt guilty about anything because he never sinned? Jesus never endured in himself hatred, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness. Now listen, aren't those things that make you unhappy? Of course they are. When we are wallowing in hatred, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, we're not happy, we're miserable. Jesus never experienced that. Jesus had perfect peace in the wisdom and the power of God the Father. Jesus was a giving, generous man, and he knew the joy of giving. Jesus completely finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and he knew the satisfaction of that. Jesus was the source of all blessing, and he knew the joy of blessing others. Does it make you happy to bless other people? Of course it does. Jesus knew that happiness. Jesus rejoices over every sinner that comes to repentance. That makes him happy. He rejoices at seeing his people at work for him, and he even rejoices in the sufferings that they endure for him. Oh, I think it's so wonderful to consider the happiness of Jesus and how it's true of him what it said of David in verse 6. You have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. All right, on to verse 8. Here we go, verses 8, 9, and 10. Ready? Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. You see that in verse 8? David recognized that even though he was victorious in battle, God was not done finding and judging his enemies. Your hand will find all your enemies. That's what he says in verse 8. There's still work to be done. And as a matter of fact, notice the phrase there in verse 9. It says, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. I want you to think about that phrase just for a moment. The time of your anger. Now, if there is a time of God's anger, there is also a time of his grace. And if now is the time of his grace, don't you dare wait until the time of God's anger to get serious with him and to honor him. It's going to be too late by then. No, we can find even some joy in the idea that there is a time of God's anger because it also means that there is a time of his grace. But when it is the time of his anger, look at what verse 9 says. the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. David confidently expressed his confidence that God would judge his enemies, and he expressed that confidence in the strongest of terms, even that God would also judge the descendants of those who fight against him. Verses 11 and 12, this is why the enemies of God deserve judgment. Check this out. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Think about that in verse 11. They intended evil against you. Now, the very strong statement of judgment in the previous verses seems to demand an explanation. Because the previous verses described pretty severe judgment. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You'll make them as a fiery oven. Listen, the previous verses, 8, 9, and 10, describe some pretty severe judgment. Well, why? Why such a severe judgment? Because God is judging those who intentionally rebelled against God and who intentionally went against his people. And even though their plans were bigger than they were able to perform, don't you love that phrase in verse 11? They devised a plot which they were not able to perform. I find a lot of comfort in that truth. They devised a plot in which they were not able to perform. Many people threaten, and they confidently announce the demise of God's work in our day, but they most definitely are not able to perform it. Oh, I hear the mutterings of the new atheists. I hear the skeptics. I hear the mockers. I hear the blasphemers. I hear the opponents. And listen, they are busy concocting every plot they can think of to try to defeat Christianity, to try to drive God off of his throne. Let me tell you something. They're devising a plot which they're not able to perform. Go ahead, give it your best shot. Your arms are too short to fight with God. He has a better reach, and he'll always win. You can devise all the plots against God and his people that you please, but they will not ultimately be victorious. They will not be able to perform it. This is our rest. This is our confidence. Instead of their being able to perform their wicked plots, look at what verse 12 says. You will make them turn their back. David here saw, perhaps he literally saw it, the enemies of God running away on the field of battle with their back turned against the advancing armies of God. They're running as fast as they can. They're in full retreat. And when they do that, look at what God does. Verse 12, you will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. The enemies of God were helpless before the ready arrows and the taut bowstrings of the warlike judging God. His arrows of judgment were aimed right at their faces. Wow. Now, the idea of God making ready his arrows on the string, that's a fearful image of judgment, is it not? You think of somebody with a bow, and they draw the bowstring back. The arrow is on the string. How long can they hold it? It's foolish to think they're going to hold it there forever. Eventually, they'll get their aim, they'll know the time is right, and they'll release. This reminds us of how near the judgment of God actually is against those who reject him. And it is only the great mercy of God that prevents the release of his arrow of judgment against them. It is a great sin that man ignores and presumes upon the great mercy of God in that he holds for a long, long time the arrow of his judgment and does not release it. Eventually he does. Eventually he will. Oh, but God holds it back for so long. And we should never sin against the mercy of God. Let's end here with verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Now, I love this for several reasons. First of all, David is worshiping God directly here. He's exalting the Lord who had this great strength within himself and never needs to rely on anybody else for strength. But don't you love this? Listen, David won the battle here. He's back with the victorious armies of Israel. Now, isn't there a very human tendency to draw the praise to yourself? Here I am, the mighty king. I've won the battle. Yeah, you know, God had his part, but oh, the mighty king has won his battle. There's none of that with David. David turns all the glory to the Lord, and he says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." You see, after the direct statement of praise in the first line of verse 13, David expressed the determination that he and the people of God would continue to praise God, and they would do so in song. We will sing and praise your power. Now, the way Psalm 21 ends is very consistent with the tone throughout the psalm. It's full of praise to God for the blessings of victory, for deliverance, and for answered prayer. And this attitude should always be among the people of God. I hope it's your attitude. Now, before we leave Psalm 21, it's worth it for us to take a few minutes out and to consider a question we've been considering at the end of each psalm through our study in this great book. We just simply ask a question. How does Psalm 21 point to Jesus? Well, look, I've already spoken about it exhaustively. I'll just break it down to this. Jesus the Messiah is the great king of verses 4 through 7. If you think about all those things that it says of the king in verses 4 through 7. Now, of course, they did apply to David in the immediate sense, but in the greater and ultimate sense, they speak of Jesus Christ. The characteristics of the great king in verses 4 through 7 are that he's blessed, he's crowned, God answers his prayers, he's delivered from death, he's rejoicing in the presence of God the Father, he's always established, he's never moved, he's most blessed forever, and he's exceedingly glad. Listen, now, that was true of David. How much more true, how much greater it is. It's true in a perfect sense of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise our Lord Jesus for his incredible victory that he wins on behalf of his people. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that right now. Father in heaven, at the end of this wonderful Psalm 21, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your unmatched kindness and power and victory, and how you have won all things in Jesus Christ, and you've given us all things in Messiah the King. We're so grateful for that, Lord. Thank you. Help us to live in it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to worship you for it, and help us to walk in faith, knowing that you've won the victory. Thank you, great King, King of Kings, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.